Matthew 11:1. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Please be seated. Let's pray together. Just want to ask, Father, that every inspired word that shows the surpassing value of your Son as our hope will be used by your Holy Spirit, who is inside us and who indeed does take the preaching of the word to accomplish your purposes and accomplish your purposes in our hearts. For the sake of your Son and the joy of your saints. Amen. The nature of faith that every believer here possesses is that you did not generate it in the first place. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God." And the way that is grammatically structured is that Paul is saying the grace that saves you is not your own doing, and neither is the faith. The faith is a gift from God. So when you believed, it was all of God. And that faith is an enduring faith. You will never lose that faith. Ever. Yet. Another side of the nature of that faith is that it goes up and down. We struggle. And we falter. And we wonder. So in this section of Matthew 11 that is specifically about John the Baptist and Jesus, verses 1 through 6, John doubts and Jesus responds. In verses 7 through 15, Jesus commends John. And then verses 16 through 19, Jesus condemns the people for refusing to respond to him and John. In this section, Jesus reassures the one who is struggling with doubt. So you can look at your sermon notes there, and whether you have the complete ones, because a lot of you like to follow along with that, or whether you'd have just the half sheet. I got a ton of questions on here that I ask, and I think other believers ask. And maybe I would ask you to put a check mark as I'm reading through these on maybe some of the ones that are most pertinent to you or that you have asked. I'm just going to read them here. Is God doing this for my good? Is Jesus really more satisfying than my snow machine or a relationship or a video game or money in the bank or political things going the way I want? Does the gospel really work on someone who just won't believe? Does God hold my sins against me, particularly those ones that it seems that I just struggle with continually? Can he really work in a situation that seems unfixable and there's no hope in human sight? Is my sacrifice for following Jesus really worth it? Anybody putting any check marks? Is he really sovereign so that this situation that has come into my life, I can have confidence that he determined it? Will God save my children or my grandchildren? Can he heal? Right? Some of you are asking that right now. Can God really heal? Can he restore a relationship? Can he change someone's sin or wrong thinking? Unless you think that you have no logs in your eyes. Can he change your sin? Can he change my sin or my wrong thinking? Will he care for my needs no matter what? I mean, those basic needs. Can I fall from grace Is God good in what he is doing? And that includes everything that's happening, because ultimately God is sovereign over even the decisions of men. Did Jesus pay for this sin that keeps on happening? Why won't that person change? Right? That's the number one check mark for all of us. Why isn't this prayer answered? I've been fervent and faithful and obedient and trusting. Why isn't this prayer answered? Why do I struggle with this physical thing? Why do I not have the power to not sin? And I typed these out on Thursday, and there could be more. Why is this happening in Ukraine? Why is this happening in the United States? Why is this happening in another person's life? On and on and on. These and what they represent, the thousands of other questions that we could ask and maybe you are asking in your mind even right now in a situation in your life, are not exclusive to you. Every believer who has faith also has a faith that is not always the strongest. And that's why we desperately need this today. Jesus' message to John that speaks to his doubt also relates to the doubt we face in the faith that we possess. When we struggle in our trust, we can remember these truths that will strengthen our faith. So my prayer, as I've been praying all week for you, for anybody watching now or maybe in the future, for myself, as I struggle sometimes with doubt, about Jesus' goodness and his greatness, about his competence, about his sovereign purposes, all these things, is that someone who has doubt about a specific situation right now and has no answers, as they see Jesus in this text, just as Jesus says to John, look at me, what I do, that doubt will be invaded by the reality of Jesus' faithfulness. So is there someone today right here, who so desperately needs this? And I feel this so strongly that I just want to pray again. So let us do that. I know the manual for preaching, Father, doesn't say that I'm supposed to pray twice at the beginning of a sermon. But I don't know who it is. I do have some ideas. Would you take the struggling faith of someone, fill their interpretive processes with the absolute reliability of your Son and your promises, so that instead of seeing the things that cause them to doubt, they see your Son. In his name, amen. In this text, first of all, in verse 1, after Jesus has instructed the apostles, he continues his work and ministry. So this should take your minds back to Matthew chapter 10, as Jesus has been getting his disciples ready for their short-term mission. Verse 1 says that when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, that's all of chapter 10, and this may be when they actually go. So verse 1 of chapter 11 kind of might be when they go, and then Jesus does his own thing on his own without them for a short period of time. It says he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities, or the villages in Galilee. This is encompassing in work and mission, right? It talks about him preaching and teaching, but surely all of the other things that he's doing as he's establishing his kingdom, inaugurating it, he would be doing too. Casting out demons, doing miracles, healing. Teaching is instruction. Okay, so he's teaching them about the kingdom of God. Preaching is proclamation. So preaching is saying, here's the information, now you must respond to it. He's doing both. What he has been about in the inauguration of his kingdom, he continues in verse 1, even as possibly the disciples are going out in a more expanded way on this short-term mission that is previewing what they will do in the book of Acts and then in the Great Commission. So it's previewing the scope of the Great Commission. And fundamentally, I want you to get this out of verse 1, kind of a transition between what's been going on in chapter 10 and what we'll see in the rest in chapter 11. He is the one who is being revealed. in teaching and preaching as the apostles do it. And then that even continues to what goes on in ministry now. In teaching, in preaching, in all of church life and discipleship, it is he who is being revealed. Okay, so that's the transition now to verses 2 and 3. John the Baptist's difficult circumstances. Would you say his circumstances are difficult? His unmet expectations and his limited perspective cause him to doubt. Wow, that is so encompassing of where and who we are, right? Difficult circumstances, unmet expectations, limited perspective. Verse 2 says, John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ. Now, chapter 4, verse 12 has already mentioned John's arrest. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 12, will go into more detail about why John's in prison, right? He condemns Herod because Herod is having an illicit sexual affair with his sister-in-law. So John condemns him, and then he's arrested, and then there's this horribly sensual dance by Herod's mistress's daughter. And Herod says, hey, I'll give you anything. And you know what she wants. She wants John the Baptist's head. And so John the Baptist gets his head cut off in his execution. So that's kind of the parameters of John's imprisonment. But he hears about Jesus' miracles and teaching and actions. And they're being talked about. And somehow the news gets to him in prison. Now, I have been preaching these first several chapters in Matthew as glorious about Jesus, right? That he's your hope, that he is of surpassing value. John interprets it differently because of those three things we mentioned. But you got to consider his state of mind, right? As he awaits his outcome of execution, and then also how Jesus is acting. Jesus is eating with sinners. The same sinners that John condemned and told them they better repent. Jesus isn't fasting. Remember, John's disciples actually came to Jesus and asked him why he didn't fast. Jesus especially, and I believe this is the most critical thing here that informs John's question and his doubt, Jesus is not bringing in an immediate physical kingdom that overthrows Rome, that brings in God's final kingdom of peace and no sin and the Messiah reigning, all of those things. And it doesn't align with his expectations. Now, I've asked this question many times as a believer, and you probably have too. How does this coincide with John's definitive previous preaching about Jesus the Messiah? Right? Some months ago, he was absolutely sure that this was the one. And now he's asking, are you the one? How does it coincide? Now, surely John had some idea of Jesus taking care of sin. He says in John 1:20, the evangelist, or the apostle John, John 1:29, John the Baptist is saying it, right? Don't get your Johns mixed up. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So he had some idea of Jesus taking care of sin. Yet it seems he thought that the judgment that the Messiah would bring on sin and taking over as king of God's people, overthrowing the bonds of slavery as Rome is over them, should be happening now rather than what Jesus' priorities were. Teaching and preaching and healing and loving sinners. He may be confused also that his current circumstance doesn't, and his unmet expectations and his limited perspective doesn't match all of these expectations that he correctly preached about the Messiah. Right? He correctly preached them. And if the Messiah is going to do what he preached, why is he in prison? This one who's come should have made it that he is not awaiting execution. The blessing on the repentant and the judgment on the unrepentant should be applying to the one who's sitting in prison right now. So his difficult circumstances and his unmet expectations and his limited perception cause doubt to arise. And this, brothers and sisters, whether you try to demonstrate a facade to other believers or not, is very much like our own experience. So just be honest about the doubts sometimes we have about what God is doing, or about his goodness and greatness and how they interact with life. We often interpret God's love and his wisdom and his power and his sovereignty through these lenses of difficult circumstances and unmet expectations and limited perspective. In verses 2 and 3, he sends word by his disciples and he asks Jesus, he's the one who's to come, or should they look for another? And again, I want you to understand, faith exists, but there's a struggle. This is the nature of the interaction between trust and our weakness. And it is so us. So John the Baptist, difficult circumstances, unmet expectations, and limited perspective cause him to doubt. And so I again want to apply this to where you are now. Wherever you are, whatever's going on, is there a difficult circumstance? Are there unmet expectations? And I'm specifically referring to unmet expectations about the way God should act according to our master plan. And is there a limited perspective? I've heard John Piper often say that God, with what is going on in your life, he's also doing a trillion other things you don't know. And so our limited perspective and unmet expectations and difficult circumstances can so often cause us to wonder why and how and what God could be doing and whether he's still reliable. I mean, we know it theologically, right? I mean, I've never strayed from the theological realities of the fact that God is absolutely, as I've mentioned already, God is in the heavens. He does what he pleases, and nothing that happens is not for my good and his glory, personally. Yet, experientially, I throw my theological truths out the window so often, like we all do. And so, therefore, Jesus, as he's talking to John's disciples, getting a message to John, I mean, really, Jesus as a human in those moments, 2,000 years ago, in those seconds, also is speaking to you and me. Is that not amazing that that is how our great God thinks and processes? And he points to realities that dispel doubt. In verse 4, Jesus tells John's disciples to go back to him. I have had that. Anybody remember this song? It was probably from like 1992 by Keith Lancaster. He was the one who came up with the a cappella group, and he had a solo album, and he sang a song called Go Tell John. Anybody else remember that besides me? Am I the only one? Okay, Elaine knows it. Look it up on YouTube. Great song, but it's essentially saying this, and I've been singing that song in my head all week. But he tells John's disciples to go back to him with the news that what they see and hear in Jesus' healing and teaching are exactly what the promises about the Messiah, the Christ, were about. There is nothing that was promised in the Old Testament that has suddenly gotten a detour and God's out of control. Even though John thinks so. First of all, for John, it's being captivated by what Jesus does, convinced by Scripture, and submitting to God's wise, providential, and redemptive purposes. This is not a detour, Jesus tells John and tells us. It is the perfect sovereign plan. So those things that I mentioned that John needs, being captivated by what Jesus does, convinced by Scripture, and submitting to God's wise, providential, and redemptive purposes. That is what invades doubt. Jesus emphasizes in this message back to John the true meaning of the Old Testament's prophecies, promises, and expectations. He's perfectly fulfilling them down to the most minute detail as it relates to something bigger than national Israel's redemption. This is about personal salvation and the inauguration of the kingdom that has its roots in what Jesus is doing there, but is eternal and is restorative to God's original design. And the example to which Jesus points in verse 5, so all these things that are mentioned that demonstrate his healing, the blind receiving their sight, the lame walking, lepers being cleansed, deaf hearing, dead being raised up, and the poor having good news preached to them, are direct fulfillments of messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. When God's going to bring in this age of revival in the kingdom, they're direct fulfillments of specific passages in Isaiah and are fundamental in the enacting of this promised time of salvation, not merely for the nation, but for people and nations in the Messiah. This is exactly what God determined to do, again, down to the most minute detail, to inaugurate the kingdom that would spread to pagans, Gentiles, who would now, because of this, be worshipers. Jesus talks about the blind and the deaf. In Isaiah 29:18, it says, "In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see." Isaiah 35:5 says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped." So this promised time of healing, not just physically, but also redemptively, Jesus is saying, is here. You've been waiting on it. You've been waiting on someone to take the blinders off of the blind and to remove the whatever it is in the ears so that people can hear. And it's happening. Interestingly, I never knew this until this week when I was studying. There is no example in the Old Testament of a blind person receiving their sight. And the only one in the New Testament to receive their sight, except for Jesus' healing, you probably know, Acts chapter 9, Paul. So Jesus is saying this promised anticipation of seeing, of hearing, that is connected to being forgiven for sins, it's here, it's happening. Can't you see that, John? Then the lame, Isaiah 35:6. Again, a promise of this time when the Messiah is going to come to establish his kingdom. "Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." Lepers. Jesus talks about lepers in verse 5. Now, there's no actual direct mention in the Old Testament of, in this time of the bringing in of the kingdom, of lepers. But Isaiah 53:4 kind of maybe alludes to it when it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." And so that would be all encompassing even of that sickness. Jesus mentions the dead being raised. Isaiah 26:19. Again, when this promised kingdom comes in fullness, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. We've already seen that in the book of Matthew when Jesus raises the little girl. "You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy." And then Jesus talks about good news being preached to the poor. Isaiah 61:1-2. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." That's what's happening here already in Matthew, right? Those who are desperate in poverty, not just financially, but in their souls, they're getting good news that speaks directly to that poverty. "He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Jesus actually says that about himself in Luke chapter 4 when he's in a synagogue and he says, "It's being fulfilled now in me." All of these are all about the anticipated reign of the Messiah, which encompasses peace and judgment and justice and righteousness and restoration and sin being forgiven. And then Jesus especially focuses on this idea of freedom from captivity, which I think is all that's going on in verse 5. Because all of these are demonstrative of the captivity physically that is a part of someone's life, and at the bottom of that is sin. Why someone ultimately blind? Why someone ultimately a leper or lame or dies or has cancer or the sickness that we even sometimes have in our church? Well, it might not be due to a direct specific sin in their life. Jesus says that in John chapter 9. But ultimately the cause of that is sin. And so, freedom from true captivity is why Jesus came. And all of these things from which that he's releasing people in their captivity from, captivity to blindness, released. Captivity to lameness, released. These are demonstrative of freedom from the true captivity that enslaves us all. Isaiah 42:7, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness, rather than coming with a sword so that Israel is the top nation in that region, like maybe John and others would have expected. Jesus is coming with a sword to break the bonds of sin. And those who sit in darkness are having the light of the gospel shine into that darkness, person by person. That's what Jesus wants John to know. And it's what he wants you and me to know. Those who doubt as believers, what do they need? They need to know that ultimate freedom from true captivity has been experienced because of Jesus. Because these categories that I mentioned also emphasize the depth of human suffering because of sin. And here's what we need, just like John did. The one who heals is the one who will take people's sins. The basis of suffering upon himself. So your suffering now, whether it is a physical thing or whether it is despair or depression or anxiety or discouragement or anger or bitterness or anything else, when Jesus went to the cross, he took the root of all of that upon himself. Isaiah 53:5-6. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that's the adultery and the murder, and the coveting, and the lying, and the not honoring our parents, and all of the other things that the Ten Commandments mentioned. And it is also the anxiety, and the despair, and the anger at God because he's not done things the way you think he should. Jesus took it all. And brothers and sisters, that's what we always need to hear the most. Nothing else is called the good news in Scripture, but what really is the best news. And that informs everything. And this is what John needed for his doubt and applies to what removes our doubts too. Jesus addressed John's doubt with Scripture. The sections to which he refers also are about judgment. God will be true to his word, and to try to fight doubt without a foundation in his word is futile. So John needs Scripture. You and I need Scripture. Jesus' words in verse 6 when he says, blessed is the one who's not offended by me, those might be a mild rebuke, where he's kind of saying to John, okay, let what I say get your doubt back where it needs to be, gone. Now, verses 11 through 15, he commends John with John's greatness, but it may be a mild rebuke. But he's saying in verse 6, when he says, blessed is the one who's not offended by me, he's saying that the one who sees the evidence he provides and clings to him in trust, for indeed he will hold you fast, will be, as he says in this beatitude, blessed. This is simply trusting him in spite of doubt, of difficult circumstances, of unmet expectations, and of limited perspective. Before I give you 9 kind of practical implications that also arise out of the text, being captivated by what Jesus does. He is the one who can do all of the things that he's doing, and therefore I'm his. Being captivated and convinced by Scripture. Submitting to God's wise and providential and redemptive purposes, like John needed and like you and I need and maybe one individual might need today, this moment, ultimately is not generated in human capacity. Now, I'm not saying we don't fight for joy and we don't remind ourselves, but this is a work of the Spirit. And so simultaneously, as I'm trying to demonstrate to you the reliability of Jesus by what he tells John, also I'm asking the Holy Spirit to invade someone's faith that seems about this big right now with the reality that Jesus is reliable. For look what he does. In these next couple minutes, I just want to give you some further specific realities that are in the text that also address our doubts. I have 9 of them. We'll go through them pretty quickly. First of all, Jesus points out his overall person and work that can be truly observed. When he says in verse 5 to go tell John that he's doing all of these things, that's his overall person. He can do this. He heals. He's Lord over blindness and lameness and deafness and death and people. And it can be truly observed. Now, you're not seeing it necessarily always physically, although I got to tell you this. I believe this was a miracle. My wife might not agree with me, but I do. We were on vacation, enjoying our time, and I did something at a store, and I thought that I had torn my ACL, and it was just like something small, but I felt a pain kind of go through my thigh down into my knee, and literally I could not put any weight on my knee at all. I mean, it was bad, and I'm thinking, uh-oh, now I'm going to have to get surgery or something. And like for 2 days, literally no weight on my knee, almost 2 days. I woke up the last Tuesday morning of our vacation. I've been praying desperately that God would make it, that there was not something torn in there. It was gone. Now, I don't know that I had a torn ACL and God healed it, but Jesus heals. We got some people in our church who desperately need that reality now. So though you may not be seeing it out in the world, though sometimes we can, right? Jesus sometimes puts those little blips on the radar so we can see them. You see it here. That's where we've been in Matthew so far, right? The king has come. He's established his kingdom. And you and I are participating by seeing in the fact that he does this. And if he does this with people who've never been able to see a day in their lives, who cannot move their legs, who are dead, then he is infinitely competent to speak into the doubt that is in my life. Second, he's the fulfillment of every promise God has made. That's at the foundation of what he's telling John. I hope you got that as I was preaching, that he is all these the blind and the deaf are healed, the lame, the lepers, the dead, good news is preached to the poor. These are absolute fulfillments of what God had promised. And Jesus is the fulfillment of every promise God has made. That's why we love the Old Testament, right? We read through it and we see all these hints, these pictures, and these shadows, and these anticipations, and they are all, every one of them are fulfilled in Jesus. And if that is a reality, he is infinite in his fulfillment capacity of all of these promises. He's the center of all of that God's been doing. Then my doubt can be swept away. Number three, what he is doing points to God's exhaustive and detailed sovereignty. This relates to all of those promises in the Old Testament. God did not just look into a crystal ball and say, okay, you know, 700 years after Isaiah, this is going to happen and this is going to happen and this is going to happen because I passively foresee it. No, God determined it. Which means that that same God, in his wisdom that sometimes our limited perception can't see, has determined the things that we struggle with so often. Number four, he's the center of history and redemption. Something that we rehearse all of the time. But these fulfillments that he's talking about, again, they take us to the apex of all of history. And then a couple of years in the future of what he's doing now, the absolute apex of all of history when he pays the penalty for sinners. Number five, he heals. He really does heal. He has that ability and willingness. Now, he doesn't heal every cancer. People die from cancer. He doesn't heal everything that's going on. We got people in our church family right now who have loved ones who are in bad situations. But he heals. And that may not be till eternity when nobody here who's struggling with a loved one who is sick, those loved ones will not be sick anymore. They will be finally healed. And that informs our doubt. Because, number six, his healing points to his more fundamental healing, which is the greatest thing and informs all else. He's healed you from something infinitely worse than blindness. It was hostility to God. It was slavery to sin. It was deadness in sin. It was walking in darkness. And he has healed you from it. And the Father has brought you into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And then his healing also anticipates number seven. What he did in his healing ministry is a preview of final redemption. Jesus is giving little glimpses here of what is happening when he restores things back to God's design in Eden. When there isn't any more blindness, when there isn't any more deafness, when there isn't any more lameness or lepers, or there's no more death. And the good news finally is what we live forever. But right now, when those things have not yet been finalized, what we need is to remember that they are demonstrating that one day they will be. And so my doubt hurts. But Paul reminds us that this light momentary affliction, listen, I know in the moment it doesn't seem like a light momentary affliction. It seems like the weight of, I don't know, Jupiter is made of gas, but it's the biggest planet, and if it was made out of lead, the weight of Jupiter is on you in the moment. But Paul is right when he says this light momentary affliction is working for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. Number eight, he is compassionate to those who doubt. So though there may have been a mild rebuke in verse 7 or verse 6, he's also compassionate to John. He gives John the message that he needs. Listen, brother and sister, whether you're doubting now, whether you have been doubting, whether doubt is on the horizon, you don't even know it. You have a Savior who does these types of things, who's compassionate. He doesn't condemn you for your doubt. Now, he tells you not to. You're reminded that he's the same yesterday and today and forever. You're reminded that he says, I'm with you even to the end of the age. But he's compassionate about your doubt. Man, I'm glad Jesus is. There are too many humans who are too often uncompassionate about our lack of faith. Jesus isn't. And he speaks to us in exactly the way we need. And then number 9, he promises blessing to those who fight to trust and glorify him. That's what he means when he says, blessed are those who are not offended by me. When we fight to remember these realities and just simply trust him. So yes, there's fight. There's effort. There's reminder. Fueled by the Holy Spirit who is at work in you to remind you of the one that he loves to point to. You're blessed when that happens. The Apostle Peter tells us to cast all of our care upon him. The Apostle Paul tells us to not be anxious for anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let our requests be made known to God. The Apostle Paul tells us to give thanks in everything. But then in Ephesians, he tells us, I know we are uncomfortable with this verse, but just listen to it. He says, giving thanks for everything. That can only be true if we have a Jesus like Jesus says he is. And so therefore, you and I, and maybe the individual right now where doubt seems to be so overwhelming that they can't breathe, Jesus reassures the one who is struggling with doubt. Let's pray. My plea, Jesus, right now and moving on for myself and my brothers and sisters, is that, as always, so this gets back to the simplicity that drives every sermon, your surpassing value, what you do, who you are, what you have done, what Scripture tells us, what the Holy Spirit reminds us of your capacity and your love and your compassion and your willingness and your wisdom, your mercy, all of these things, will so invade the nooks and the crevices and the hidden places where doubt lingers, so that we will hope in the one who is worthy of our hope. I know some things that are in our church families' lives. I don't know all of them, but you do. And the capacity of your Son is the answer. Please help us with that. We desperately need it. In his name, amen.